Dr. John Hanna has been on sabbatical, so all of us are delighted to have him back on campus this year. He is a research professor of theological studies, distinguished professor of historical theology. He would say that he has been privileged to receive a significant portion of his training here at DTS, and he's enjoyed a long career employed here at DTS, a single institution for his ministry, for which we're very grateful. God's allowed him to speak on a variety of venues, both nationally and internationally, on many themes. Of recent decades, his scholarly and personal interests have focused on the practical and professional benefits that can be gleaned from the writings of John Calvin, John Owen, and Jonathan Edwards. He's published widely and is currently releasing or relishing in God's gracious publication of a two-volume history of the church that is seeing the light of public scrutiny and consumption and will be published this fall. Furthermore, he has recently completed a commentary on John's letters and has a scheduled appearance. That product has a scheduled appearance in 2016. He's active in his own local church, as well as in other Bible-oriented and biblical-oriented organizations, serves on a number of boards. He's married to his soulmate of 47 years, and they enjoy the gift of two daughters, two sons-in-laws, and six grandchildren. And we're delighted that he's here today. Would you welcome Dr. John Hanna to our platform this morning?
Thank you very much. Is the question, what or who? And to penetrate into that question, the text this morning will be in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. If you have a Bible, you may desire to turn there. There is a common misperception floating within our Western informational and technological culture, and it seems to be this: that proliferation of readily available knowledge, complexity, and multiplicity is somehow redemptively virtuous in the management of our lives. I have not said anything yet. This intuited assumption has been imbibed by many, if I am correct in that assumption, is a perception gathered by osmosis from a medley of concurrent media-driven sources. I do not seek to challenge the validity of that fact. I want to assert that complexity and multiplicity only makes sense when it operates in simplicity. If one lacks a point of integration, an integrative interpretive lens, through which to see multiplicity and complexity at best, they will be befuddled and at worst lost in a world of knowing but little capacity to arrive at meaning. As one has recently commented, we live in a world of vast wealth, but we are starving. Starving in the midst of plenty because we lack discernment. Now, you might inquire quizzically, what has the aforesaid to do with Heritage Week at Dallas Seminary? I asked that myself. The commencement of an endeavor in graduate religious education that now enters its 91st year. It has everything. In such an environment, we are awash in data. We are exposed to complexity and multiplicity with relentless assaults on our minds, availing us little rest between attacks. However, if there is not a lens of simplicity in the world of complexity, you will find yourself filling notebooks, turning pages, arranging footnotes on papers, and reproducing information. We call that examination taking. You will find it perplexing. In several years prior to the establishment of the seminary, an ever-enlarging coterie of people experiencing a theological tsunami of gargantuan proportions, a tidal wave that threatened to wash away the core of Christian truth assertions, pondered what to do about the intellectual assault on the God described in the Bible, the Christ that came to reveal God to us, and in doing so, provide a way of escape from what seemed to be an enveloping religious land of Narnia, characterized by winter's cold, biting blight. In a world of growing complexity and multiplicity, our founders brought with them an integrating point, a non-negotiable narrow lens that functioned to provide equilibrium when the religious ground under them seemed to be sinking into a swamp. That integrating focal preoccupation was Jesus Christ, the wonder of his person, the magnitude of his accomplishments, and the promise, his promise to return to make all things twisted straight. I think that emphasis should be the stabilizing ingredient in your world, as well as mine, of complexity, multiplicity, and the ever-increasing assault of the exponential mushrooming edifice of knowledge. This seems to be the impression I get when I read the writers of the Bible. They are enamored with him, centered their lives on him, and invested in him all their hopes. The text that I have chosen to illustrate my presupposition is found in Colossians chapter 1. The text that illustrates my presupposition begins in verse 5. Looking at it initially, this particular text, you will find that it is one of Paul's notoriously long sentences. Our scholars of the text, however, have tried to help us in translation by adding periods and commas and semicolons to avoid getting lost in dependent clauses. The essence of Paul's prayer, for it is a prayer beginning at 5 down to verse 19, is that these believers would experience the will of God. As a student at Dallas, I remember in chapel Dr. Walver, one of our presidents, and then as a professor with him, I remember his saying many, many times, "All I really want for you is God's will. Nothing more, nothing less." The consequence of understanding God's will is that they would conduct themselves in conformity to him. Knowing is doing in the apostle's mind. When you come down in our text to verse 12, he mentions giving thanks. And then in giving thanks, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us and translated us, for he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The essence of Paul's prayer goes like this. Having mentioned that we should be thankful to the Father for granting us heaven, he expands the accomplishments of the Father by telling us how we become recipients of such a magnanimous gratuity. We have been entered into a new family. The text reads, "The Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Then he expands on that in the next verse with the word "for." This is how he did it. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul then tells us what the Father accomplished through Jesus, his relationship to the Father, and the procurement of our salvation. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The verses I desire to focus upon to sustain my thesis that complexity and multiplicity can only be sorted out in the context of simplicity of focus is now before us. It's found in verses 15 to 20. It is found in 12 descriptions of the Lord Jesus. What follows in these texts is an extension of his thoughts about the Lord Jesus. They are contextually a hiatus. It indicates that Paul's focus was upon Jesus. He was enamored with him. The light that brought him to his knees on the Damascus road brought his affections to such a height that he never, ever got over it. The focus of this section is clearly on the person and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. 7 times the word all is found here. 15, 16 twice, 17 twice, 18 and 20. 7 times, a number of significant symbolic importance in the Bible for the wholeness, completion, or perfection is present. The pronoun him occurs with various prepositions in 16, 17, 19, through 16, 20, unto 16, 20. So I think it's a reasonable deduction to assume that Paul's subject is the Lord Jesus. Profundity, insanity, rise proportionally. How do we unpack these verses? What do they tell us about Paul's impression of the Lord Jesus? I have counted 12 things about him in these verses. There are 2 declarations about his person. There are 4 declarations about his relationship to creation. There are 6 declarations of his relationship to his people gathered together in the church. Verse 15, here are the 2 about his person. He's the image of God. He is the firstborn. The 2 descriptors of Jesus are image and firstborn. The first denotes his ontological relationship to God the Father. The second denotes his exalted position over everything created. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. How can he be an image of an ontological spirit that has no volume, shape, or form? How do we see what that which is invisible? The answer is by the effects of it. His character, compassion, gentleness, insight, wisdom. This is one of the central affirmations of our Christian faith. Jesus is God. The revelation of the Father revealed in the flesh. To see Jesus, his moral character, his wise sayings, is to see God. He is also the firstborn. I'm really saying very simple. There's nothing like this man. He must be the center of your life. Firstborn does not suggest a temporal beginning of Jesus. Jesus was not the first creative act of God. The word can denote temporal priority and rank. If he were created, he'd be a part of creation, meaning temporal. If he were temporal, he would not be eternal. If he were not eternal, he would not be all that God is. If he were not all that God is, he could not have paid the divine cost of our redemption. The emphasis upon his exalted uniqueness. Further, and most important, the context of the passage is about creation. Christ existed before creation of everything in verse 16. Two declarations of who he is. When you saw him, you saw God. You saw one who ranks with supreme priority. Now, there are four things about him in creation. I think when I'm done with this, I would say he's important. He's the originator of creation. All things. For by him all things were created. He did it without an expenditure of energy. He can't be depleted. He just did it. The phrase by him occurs twice in the verse, as does the word created. Though in the latter case, there is a tense change, but the mood of the verb remains the same, passive. Creation was not self-induced, but caused by something other than creation itself. Jesus was the creator in Genesis 1. He was the creator in the beginning. Paul elucidates further on the creative work of Christ by stating the sphere of his activity, visible and invisible. Gradations of authority in the spheres, angelic hosts, kings, governors, and councilmen. He is the creator. He made everything. He's the reason for what he made. The end of verse 16. In what sense was creation for him? Since he is self-existent, possessing no deficiencies. It is for his exaltation. To God be the glory. Creation exists to mirror the excellencies of the Son of God. Verse 17, he is supreme over that creation. This phrase helps us to understand firstborn. Clearly in this context, the issue is not temporality, but superiority of rank. He is above creation. He's the sustainer of creation. Imagine that. He made it. He glories in it. He keeps it going. There's nothing like this guy. Not only did Jesus create all things, he sustains, maintains, and holds creation together. He is the glue that holds the atoms in place. Science can explain what is seen. It cannot explain causes for what is not seen, since a self-caused cause cannot exist. A cause without an effect, that is, a cause being an effect. This is the doctrine of divine providence. Jesus directs the events of this world. As one wag said, every law of science and of nature is, in fact, an expression of the thought of God. It is by these laws, and therefore by the mind of God, that the universe hangs together and does not disintegrate into chaos. What am I saying? I'm saying that Paul is fascinated by the Lord Jesus. I am saying that to see him, whom I have never seen, but is more real to me than the reality I embrace. He's the very image of God. He holds rank over all creation. I am saying to you, he is the originator of creation. He's a reason for creation. All things are of him, Paul says in Romans 11, for him and to him. To God be the glory. Now, six references to him in his church. Verse 18, he is the head of the church. He is the firstborn of the church. Ha, firstborn used differently. preeminent, full reconciler in peace. Christ is not only above all creation, he is the first in his church. Right? Not us. He is the firstborn from the dead. That's troublesome. The beginning has reference to origin or source. Jesus is the head or source of life of the new people of God. The reason this is so is the phrase that follows. He is the firstborn from the dead. Is he the first to live after dying? No. We shall all live after we die. But we shall live without a body for an interim of some unexplainable moment. In this instance, firstborn has to do with a temporal connotation. By virtue of his bodily resurrection, he is the living head of his people. He is our reason for existence, our power, our vitality, and our hope. Because he lives, we will live. He is the summum bonum. He is the thing that makes sense out of this crazy, complex world. Verse 18, at the end of the verse, he's preeminent. He is above everything in the church, in your church, my church. This is a summary statement. It tells us that Jesus has priority over creation and redemption, as well as his community. He is the fullness of God. He's the image of God. I always think when they came to arrest him in the temple, and the temple guards failed to do that, when they reported back and were asked the criteria of their failure, they said, nobody speaks like this man speaks. There is a penetration in his words that is stunning to this day. I will apply this text to you as time goes by. The reason for his preeminence in the church and creation is that he was God in human flesh. Incarnate deity. The language that Paul uses tells us that Jesus was the complete revelation of God to us. He's all, he's everything. The word dwell means to reside permanently. He was not a man that became powerful in his lifetime, elevated by some momentous event in his life, and lifted to mythical proportions, having many followers who spoke well of him through the centuries. He is God. He is the reconciler of all things. He will bring everything back together. Imagine that. This harmony, verse 20, and judgment brought on by our original parents' disobedience resulted in the blighting of all the facets of God's creation. Nature groans, mankind suffers and dies, the sun has spots. Christ's divine satisfaction has resulted in the beginning of a restoration that will reach its fulfillment when Christ returns. The restoration of fellowship with God is captured in the biblical term reconciliation. Never in the Bible is it stated that God is reconciled to us. It is that we are reconciled to him. We moved away, and God justly approved it. But through Christ, we are on the way to being brought back and will be in the new creation that Christ will consummate in his return. He's the great reconciler. And finally, he's the maker of peace. I read somewhere that we have existed for several millennia, and as far as we can have recorded data, there have only been 276 years when there has not been war on the planet. He's peace. Peace and harmony has begun to replace alienation. At least I hope so. In our blighted world, we await its final consummation. This means the means of this restoration, the human side of redemption, is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. He has brought us peace through the violence of the cross. Imagine that. Peace through violence. We've been trying that for centuries. Never in human history has war brought lasting peace, but Jesus has. What I have tried to say is this. There's a lot of facts out there, and it's growing exponentially, but there's little integration, so we're lost in a swamp of knowledge. How do we manage that? The answer is there's something that stands majestically above all the particularities of information. And that person is the one we love. That's why we're here. That's why we live. It's our passion to carry this gospel to the world. We like this guy. He's the image of God. You see him, you have seen the character of God displayed. He's the firstborn. He holds rank. There's no number two in his world. He's the originator of this crazy world. He just spoke it, Psalm 33. He's the reason for it. He's the reason for us. He's supreme. He's the sustainer. That tells me that nothing's going to happen that he hasn't planned. He's the head of his church. Revelation 5. He's the lamb that's worthy to take the books. He's preeminent, firstborn, full, reconciler, peace. Now, that's fairly clear. What can we make of all of this? Does an ancient source, a time when we believe life was slower and simpler, if you choose to believe that myth, have any relevancy for us in a new century? And I think there are two points we could make. The heart of our institution, the interpretive lens in a world that shows every portent of becoming more complex, with the ever-increasing flow of information at our disposal, must never cease to be what it was, has been, always has characterized it. That's our school. We are a people of the great book. And the subject of that great book is the greatness of the one who has stepped into human history. We are enamored with this man. It is he who gives us simplicity of insight when the flood of information is too fragmented for us to understand. That is our institution. We bleed with a passion to know him and to make him known. Now for you who hear me, is that your passion? Is he, if he is who he claims to be, if he is what he has claimed to have accomplished, if he will be as he claims when he returns to this earth, not only to judge it, but to renew the creation and reign over it as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How does that help you figure out why you're here? Is it to obtain a degree of some sort? Is it to gain access to a body of knowledge and a chosen emphasis? While I am sure that these are important, necessary, crucial, etc., 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 007, they serve as a means to an end, and not an end. The end is to know the God of the Bible as he has been revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the strength of our faculty, our staff, and our student body. It is not about the mastery of disciplines pertinent to the execution of a task. It is that we have been changed by the person who is the object of our task. Never let that fade. Never let business get in the way of worship. And you'll do your business. Is that why you came here? I hope so. Is that your goal while you're with us, to know him? I hope so. Is that the object you came to learn of? I hope so. I hope so. Will you make it your prayer? A prayer that we should all make, that he will become the object of our focus. Our simplicity in a world of information, but starving for integration. The answer to the inceptive introductory question, is it what or who? The answer is, it is a who. Jesus Christ. Thank you, our Father, for allowing us to be privileged and graced with the gift of life through your Son. May he be our ambition. May he be the source of the tears of joy we shed and the arduous labor we expend to express our affection in telling others about the wonder of this very unusual coming. Bless these dear people. Keep them from crazy ideas. Guide them according to your magnificent purposes. We love you. We love you so very much. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.